Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. We're going to read the whole psalm. As you know, we last week completed our series of studies on Habakkuk. I'm preparing a new series, but before we come to that, I'd like to preach one or two practical sermons. And I want to begin with Psalm 1. We're going to focus particularly on the second verse today. But let us read this whole psalm together. This is the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading from his holy word to our hearts this morning. Well, as you probably know, Psalm 1 is not simply the first in a sequence of psalms. It actually is, in a very real sense, the introduction, the thematic introduction for the whole book of Psalms. And as such, it gives us the characteristics of the blessed man. Blessed is the man. And this blessed man ultimately is really our Lord Jesus Christ. You, if you are a Christian this morning, man or woman, boy or girl, you are in covenant with the living God. You are in a blessed condition. You're a blessed man, a blessed woman or boy or girl, because you are in covenant with God. The psalmist says that therefore you shall be like a tree. In other words, God wants to grow you. He wants you to put your roots down, and he wants you to bear fruit for his glory. He wants you to be brought, in short, into conformity with the blessed man, Jesus Christ our Lord. To put it theologically, you have been justified in order that you may also be sanctified, that you may bear fruit to his glory, that you may resemble our Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for you to grow like a tree, God uses means. And so he says you are to be like a tree that is planted by streams of water. These streams of water, the psalm tells us, are the law of the Lord. So we might say that the Bible, God's word, is God's primary miracle grow. And for all the trees in his garden, he wants you to flourish. He wants you to bear fruit and to grow. And it's not just a surface sprinkling with showers of rain from his word, but a deep-rooted meditation upon the law of God, both day and night, that is called for. Now, this Hebrew word meditate or meditates is a very rich Hebrew word. It has a very broad register of meaning. It appears 31 times in the Bible, and a third of them, it means this idea of meditating. A Christian meditation upon the word, as opposed to simply hearing or reading or studying it. This is a means of grace. And I want to submit to you all this morning that in many ways, Christian meditation is something of a lost Christian art. For our spiritual forefathers, for the Reformers, the Puritans, and the Covenanters, this particular discipline of Christian meditation was a daily exercise. They would write whole books on the subject. We studied one several years ago, you may remember, in a Sabbath school class. Even the early church fathers and the medieval writers addressed the necessity of time being taken to meditate upon the Word and the works of God. But we, I fear, live in very different times, don't we? And we live in a very fast-paced modern world, and I think because of that, partly, we've lost this art of Christian meditation. A prolonged reflection on anything has been replaced by sound bites and texting and instant messaging and Twitter, brief, short statements. And we need to recover the ability and the resolve for regular meditation upon the things of God. And when we do this, we'll find that it will be a strength to our souls. It will enable us to be like these trees planted near streams of water that bear fruit in season. And it will be to us a fruitful means of grace. So this morning, briefly, I want us to consider Psalm 1 topically and practically, focusing on this subject of Christian meditation. There's four things I'd like us to see from the psalm. First, we'll consider what Christian meditation is not. Secondly, we'll consider what Christian meditation is. Thirdly, what Christian meditation requires. And fourthly, what Christian meditation produces. First of all, then, what Christian meditation is not. And very briefly, Christian meditation is not pagan meditation. That shouldn't come as a surprise to any of you this morning. We are not this morning speaking of what is sometimes called transcendental meditation, which of course is a Buddhist practice. It's also practiced within Hinduism. It involves the emptying of the mind to contact spirit guides. You're perhaps more familiar with its physical counterpart, yoga. This is not visualization. That's a term you may have heard somewhere, using mental imagery to project yourself into a different time or place to find inner peace. That's not what we're talking about this morning. Neither is it Christian mysticism. It's not Christian mysticism. It's not contemplative or what is sometimes called centering prayer. This has been very popular in the emergent church movement, and the Quaker Richard Foster has made it very popular in his best-selling work, The Celebration of Discipline. Here, Christians are being told to empty their mind and to wait for a feeling or a sensation of the presence of the divine. That's not what we're talking about this morning. It's certainly not what the psalmist is speaking about in the first psalm. It is not either, is it, the pondering of divine visions, allegedly, of the past or of the future. These are very popular in the charismatic movement. Jesus gave me this extra biblical hunch or vision, and I need to dwell upon it. That's not what Christian meditation is. It's often confused with these things. But that is not what we are speaking about this morning. So with those disclaimers out of the way, let's move on to consider, secondly, what Christian meditation is. How does the Bible define meditation? Well, for one thing, Christian meditation involves the mind. It's the first thing we need to see. Christian meditation involves the mind. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The law of the Lord is God's revealed will, which is found in the written word. Meditation must have a subject, and the subject must be clear in the mind before it can be meditated upon. The chief subject of Christian meditation is therefore the Word of God. This is the fountain from which we draw all other subjects of meditation. And specifically, we are commanded by the Word to meditate, for example, upon God Himself, His names, and His nature, and His attributes, and His works. Psalm 63, verse 6 that we sang earlier, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." We're also more specifically called upon in Scripture to meditate upon our Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work. Hebrews 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." We're also called to meditate upon God's providences. Psalm 77, 12, "I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." So meditation begins with receiving the content of the written Word of God into the mind. So you may ask, where do we receive the content of the Word? Well, as by the Word preached, as a public ordinance of the church, or in family worship, or in our personal devotions. The Word is understood with the mind, or it's explained to you perhaps by the preacher, or it's then illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and then it can be meditated upon in private. So Luke chapter 24, 45, when it says, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." This is what it is to understand in the mind, to meditate upon something that we perceive with the intellect, that we grasp with our understanding. This is what we must pray for, that God, by His Spirit, would open our mind to understand the Scriptures. And if your understanding of a passage is in error, then your meditation will also be in error. It will not be upon God's truth. It will be on something that will not bring forth fruit, but actually bring you harm. So Christian meditation involves the mind. Psalm 48, verse 9, "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple." That word "thought" is this word meaning to ponder or to meditate. It means a deep thinking upon the Word, not a brief or transient glance upon the Scriptures. The Puritan William Bridge, in his work on meditation, writes, "Meditation is a vehement and intense application of the soul unto a thing, whereby a man's mind doth dwell and insist and abide upon it for his own profit and benefit." It takes effort, involves the mind, a vehement, intense application of the soul to a thing. So unlike pagan mysticism and transcendental meditation, Christian meditation requires all the faculties of the soul. We bring it all together to bear. Transcendental meditation says, empty your mind. Christian meditation says, fill your mind. And it therefore follows by way of application that all activities that tend towards mental passivity are therefore the enemies of Christian meditation. Excessive television, for example. Excessive use of the internet. Video games. These are some examples, things that perhaps enable you to relax your mind, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's good for us to have diversion in our life from time to time, but if we give ourselves to these things that will tend perhaps to mental passivity, and that's what the science is showing us, then we will find it much more difficult to meditate upon the Word. We need all of our wits about us, because Christian meditation involves the mind. Secondly, Christian meditation involves the heart. It involves the heart. We need to understand that this practice is not simply an intellectual exercise, what the mind studies, the heart must also ponder. Holy study with the mind must produce holy emotions in the heart, which in turn will bring forth holy actions with our hands, as it were. Your mind may enjoy the intellectual stimulation of exegesis and theology and no more. Your life can remain unchanged. But the Bible says that meditation, in fact, is chiefly a work of the heart. Psalm 143, verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the works of your hand. Meditation means musing. Means a deep heart reflection and pondering of the things that you have read. For example, in Luke 2, verse 19, you may remember, it says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She pondered them in her heart. Literally, the Greek has it, she consulted with herself in her heart. She consulted with herself. It was more than an intellectual grasp of the wonders of the birth of her son. It was an emotive treasuring of these things in her heart. Meditation goes beyond letting your mind touch on the word as your eyes glance over your daily reading day after day after day. It is chewing the cud of Scripture. Some of you have seen cows chewing the cud. Maybe, I don't know. Cows chew the fresh grass. They eat the grass. They chew it a long time. And they swallow it. And it ruminates in the rumen, literally. And then they bring it up again. And they chew it some more. For another long time. And they swallow it. And they bring it up again. Boys and girls, I know it's kind of gross. But this is where the milk in your cereal this morning came from. And the point is a serious one. The chewing of the cud is productive. It brings forth something good and fresh. And something that brings us life. It's the same with the Word of God. We take in the Word and we chew it and we swallow it. And we bring it back again and we meditate upon it some more. We bring it back to remembrance and we draw more and more and more goodness from it. And we swallow and we repeat the process. We engage our mind and we engage our hearts together. Luke 24, 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? Has this ever been your experience? Has your Christian life been stunted by the shallowest of interactions, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, with the Word of God? You cannot thrive as a blessed man or woman or boy or girl on a starvation diet. You just can't do it. Do you meditate on the Word in the mind and in the heart? And then thirdly, Christian meditation, it involves the mind, it involves the heart, it also involves strenuous effort. Strenuous effort. Psalm 77, verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. We all know what diligence is. It doesn't happen by lying on the couch playing video games all day. Meditation involves, according to this verse, calling to remembrance. I call to remembrance my song in the night. It involves meditating in the heart. It involves diligent searching with the Spirit. That's what the psalmist says. It's a rigorous internal exercise. We might call it a rigorous spiritual workout. It's not something for the faint-hearted. It is certainly not something for the lazy. Thomas Watson writes, meditation is the brewing of Scripture. Reading brings a truth into our head. Meditation brings it into our heart. The bee sucks the flower, then works it in the hive, and so turns it into honey. By reading, we suck the flower of the Word. By meditation, we work it in the hive of our mind, and so it turns to profit. That's a helpful illustration, isn't it? We turn it to profit, but it takes work. You've probably guessed by now that there are few activities of the Christian life more antithetical to the flesh than the practice of Christian meditation. In your culture, lullabies you to sleep with 1,000 soothing reasons to pamper yourself and to prevent your mind from receiving the Word of God, never mind fixing your heart upon it for several minutes together. So to summarize what we've seen, Christian meditation means receiving the Word with understanding into the mind, taking time to quietly digest its truths in the heart so as to stir up holy affections and actions. So how might you, in concrete terms, practically apply this to yourself? Well, first of all, let me suggest that we should prepare our hearts for worship. Prepare our hearts for receiving the Word of God into our mind and asking God to illuminate His Word. This might mean, as a very practical thing, getting to bed earlier on Saturday night. It may involve working on punctuality and coming to the house of God on Sunday morning so that you're not flustered. You sit down, you prepare your heart, you're ready to receive the Word and prepared to meditate upon it. Then you prayerfully study the Word in private or hear the Word preached. Maybe you take notes to help you remember, help you focus, help you go back and review what you've heard. Several points or texts may be particularly striking to you for some reason. Maybe they're especially convicting to you or encouraging to you because of where you find yourself when you come to the house of God. And then you must be intentional to set aside time for meditation. Make it part of your daily devotions. And maybe something that you do on the Lord's Day afternoon, following the sermon. Take time to review your notes. Review the passage. Pray over it. Meditate upon it. Chew the cud of Scripture. Ask the Lord how He wants you to apply it in your life. Review the passage and the sermon. We send out an email, as you know, the week before. You know what's going to be preached. Read the passage. Think about the passage. Study the passage. And it will help with your meditation. What are the passages that strike you? Contemplate those passages in your heart. Maybe a key verse stood out. Write it out. Reflect on the context. Reflect on each word until you've examined every facet of that verse, like you would examine the various facets of a beautiful diamond. Turn it around. See how the light of the Spirit glances upon each facet of this diamond, this beautiful gem of a text that God is driving into your heart this morning. And of course, do all of this prayerfully. Ask God to open your eyes that you may see wonderful things out of His law. Pray the words that we just sang from Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And if I may add another thing, beware of manufacturing emotions just for the sake of the emotions. Engage your heart in the savoring of God's truth. Thomas Watson again says, the reason we come away so cold from the Word is we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. So you read your Bible tomorrow morning, let's say. Is there a promise in your reading? Do you respond with joy to that promise? Is there a threatening that you read? Do you tremble at the threatening? Is there a rebuke? Do you feel chastened or broken? A cursory glance at the word will produce cursory impressions in your Christian life. Meditation has been compared by one writer to making a cup of tea. This illustration really resonates with me. Some of you have heard me speak about, complain about American tea. That I find it rather weak, and so I tend to survive on tea bags from Ireland. Well, think of this. Hearing the word is like a dip of the tea bag into the water. And the water is infused with the tea or by the tea. Then reading and studying and memorizing the word are like additional plunges of the tea bag into the hot water. But meditating upon the word is like dropping the bag to the bottom of the cup, letting it steep. And the longer it steeps, the richer the brew becomes. How do you like your tea? Too many Christians are like, if I may say so, American tea drinkers. They like their tea weak. We're like that, aren't we? All of us, myself included. We content ourselves with a brief reading from the Word, and we're on our way. Do you let the Word steep? You must deeply meditate upon the Word and let it so infuse your soul that you are saturated by it, that you are warmed by it, and that you are thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we've considered what Christian meditation is not, and we've considered what Christian meditation is. Thirdly, what Christian meditation requires. What Christian meditation requires. We know what it is now. I've given you a few preliminaries, and I want to continue by suggesting some ways to begin practicing this lost art from this text in Psalm 1. There's two things this psalm particularly tells us we need to do to practice Christian meditation. Number one, delight in God's law. Delight in God's law. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Delight is the fuel that kindles the fires of meditation. When your heart is not delighted in the subject of your meditation, then your meditation, I can assure you, will not be a delight. It will be a drudgery. Listen to what John Calvin comments on this verse. He says, from his characterizing the godly as delighting in the law of the Lord, we may learn that forced or servile obedience is not at all acceptable to God, and that those only are worthy students of the law who come to it with a cheerful mind and are so delighted with its instructions as to count nothing more desirable or delicious than to make progress therein. Is the Word of God delicious to you? Delicious. Something you relish. Something you cannot wait to get your hands on. Not that you should wait until your heart feels inflamed with delight before you meditate, then it'll never happen. You wait until you feel like praying. When are you going to pray? Of course, there is an element of discipline here. Yet delight in the heart will stir you up to this duty. If I could quote Thomas Watson again, he's so good on this subject. He says, delight makes everything easy. There is nothing hard to a willing mind. Delight turns religion into recreation. It is like fire to the sacrifice, like oil to the wheels, like wind to the sails. It carries us full sail in duty. He that delights in God's way will never complain of the ruggedness of the way. The psalmist says that his delight is in the law. And his delight is in the law, not so much his meditation. And yet, it's the subject of the meditation that also makes the discipline of meditation sweet. A sinner does not find meditating upon some sinful fantasy difficult because his wicked heart delights in his wicked subject. And so the blessed man does not find meditating upon God difficult, but a delight because he loves God. There's nothing more joyful to him than to think about his Savior. If Christian meditation requires delight, then delight is also the fruit of meditation. It's interesting, after an extended meditation upon God's works in creation, the psalmist in Psalm 104 concludes this way. He says, "May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord." You remember Psalm 104 talks about the creation, all of its glory. May my meditation be sweet to him. It's a sort of vicious cycle in reverse. I don't know what you'd call that, a glorious circle or something. The heart delights in the law, which drives the heart to meditate upon the law, which in turn drives the heart to confess, "How delightful is my meditation, not only to him, but to the God who enriches him by it." Pray for a heart that delights in God's law, and it will make your meditation sweet. So Christian meditation requires delight in God's law, but it also, secondly, requires time in God's law. Time in God's law. Did you notice the time reference in verse 2? "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Day and night. What you delight in, you will spend time in. I guarantee it. You know that's true, don't you? Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." A cherished letter from a loved one will be meditated upon. When my wife and I were courting across the Atlantic Ocean, we wrote letters. I realize that doesn't happen much anymore, especially the younger generation. We live in an age of email and lots of other means of communication, but we would write letters. We'd put them in envelopes, put a stamp on them, and put them in the mail. It took a long time, and eventually it would appear at your front door. But I remember when June would write letters from America, I didn't just read them piecemeal. I read them very thoroughly. And then after I'd read it all through, I would read it again. And then I would go over a third time and just read the parts that were most special, most touching, most affectionate. And I would read and I would reread and I would reflect upon those parts. And it's those parts that I would then reply to specifically in my own letter in reply. And it's a little bit like that with the Word of God. It must be read as a whole. You read it, Genesis to Revelation. It's not a bag of proof texts. And then when you've understood the whole, and you understand how all the parts come together, you understand redemptive history and the plot line of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, then when you understand the whole, you may extract in context certain portions or verses or promises that are most special to you, most affectionate, the pieces where God particularly speaks to you at a particular time, most relevant to your situation, and you chew on those verses. You chew on them. You suck honey from them, as Thomas Watson was saying earlier. You meditate on them, and then you make them the basis of your return letters, your prayers to the sender, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent you the love letter in the first place. You live in a distracting world. Everything militates against the time and the silence and the solitude that such a discipline needs. You need to prioritize. Let not time be the measure or rule of your meditation, says William Bridge. But let your meditation be the rule of your time. time spent meditating is time well spent. But make sure that it is time that is undistracted. We read of Isaac in Genesis 24:63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. That was his time. He could go out and be alone. Went out into the field in the evening to meditate. We read of Jesus himself, Matthew 14:23. And when Jesus had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Now if Jesus needed to seclude himself from the hustle and bustle of life, to commune with his Father, don't assume that you don't have any need. What Christian meditation is not what it is and what it requires. Delight in the law of God. Time in the law of God. And finally, what Christian meditation produces. What Christian meditation produces. I want to close with a few incentives to encourage you in this lost art. The first is holiness. Holiness. Christian meditation produces holiness. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. If you look at verse 2, that word but is better translated because or for. In other words, the passage reads like this. The Christian does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, because his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's not just a contrast, but it's a consequence. You see that? If God is your regular company every day, in meditation, it will be difficult to accept invitations to walk or stand or sit in the company of the ungodly. See the way it works. Regular meditation on the things of God is a means of grace to set you apart as holy, set apart for the Lord, set apart from the world. Christian meditation produces holiness. Second thing it produces is rootedness. Christian meditation produces rootedness. Verse 3. He shall be, that is to say, he who meditates on the law, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season and so forth. The believer meditating on the world is described as a tree planted by water. But this metaphor isn't simply a sort of a description of the meditation itself. It's a description of the believer. You can be one that is rooted and fixed and immovable and firm in this world, whatever this world throws at you. How is it possible? By meditating on the Word of God. The Hebrew word that our English version translates rivers of water, according to my Hebrew lexicon anyway, it refers to artificially built water channels. That's what the word means. So the picture here is of an orchard carefully planted by the gardener. It's not a wild fruit tree that's just sprung up by itself next to some stream. That's not what the picture is. The Lord Jesus is in the business of tending his garden. And he supplies means of grace for her to grow and to bear fruit. And each of you are trees planted by the Lord and rooted by him. Rooted against what? Rooted against sin. Meditation paints a portrait of sin in its ugliness. Meditate upon Christ's agonies for you on the cross, or the doctrine of everlasting punishment, and it will be very difficult for you to give yourself to your favorite lust. You will be rooted against temptation. Meditation helps you identify the snares of sin. You meditate on the lives of the saints in Scripture. See how they succumbed to temptations, and it will alert you to the same kind of dangers in your own life. Christian meditation roots you against trials, persecutions. What trials are you facing this week in your life, in your family? Meditation on the Word steadies the soul against the onslaughts of the world against you. Meditate upon the victorious sufferings of the glorious company of martyrs, and you will be emboldened. It will root you also against Satan. If the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, then Christian meditation is one of your best tactics of swordsmanship. Meditate upon Judgment Day, and you will remember that Satan's days are numbered, lest you fear the devil. Meditate upon what the Word says about the subtleties of your enemy, so that you can parry with him and resist his temptation. Christian meditation roots you against false teaching. Meditation is the antidote of true doctrine to the poison of heresy. Meditate upon the theology of the Bible. Meditate upon the doctrine it contains, and you will almost instinctively know when you hear this popular preacher or that best-selling Christian author, they're mistaken. It is not in accordance with the Word of God that I've read and meditated upon and which the Spirit has illumined to me. Christian meditation, it will produce rootedness in your life. What a contrast to the wicked who meditate only on their own wicked fantasies. Verses 4 to 6, the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The blessed man meditates upon the Word, and so he shall stand in the judgment. And why will he stand in the judgment? He'll stand because he has roots. He has roots. He's not like the chaff that's blown away. And my friends, the hurricane blast of God's wrath is coming, it says here in this verse. What's going to prepare you for it? The heart of the unbeliever, like the chaff blown by the wind, never settles. But the heart of the believer is settled upon the Word, day and night, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that saves us from the wrath to come. And Jesus himself warns you of the danger of not hearing his Word and not carefully applying his Word. You remember the last words of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:26. But everyone who hears these words of mine, but does not put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell with a great crash. Christian meditation produces holiness, and it produces rootedness. And finally, it produces fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Verse 3 again. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The blessed man who meditates on the Word of God brings forth fruit. The farmer plants trees expecting fruit. That's the whole point. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's the whole point. So where's your fruit this morning? Where's the fruit of Christian meditation? Fruit that does not just appear. Fruit bearing requires ingredients without which no fruit will be born. You know that. Farmers will tell you, light, heat, nutrients, water, it's basic science, right? But it's the same with the Word of God. God will bring forth fruit in your life by means, the means of grace, applied effectually by the Holy Spirit. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Are you bearing fruit? Praise God if you are. But understand that it's only because you're connected to the true vine, using His means, including Christian meditation. And notice that this blessed man doesn't just bring forth fruit, he brings it forth in season. There are seasons in which the fruit grows and is harvested. And if you meditate upon the Word day and night, you will bear the right fruit at the right time. You will respond to each life situation that God brings to you in the right way. And it says His leaf will not wither, though He may experience many seasons of life. One season is missing. That's the fall. There's no fall in the life of the believer. His leaf doesn't wither. Do you see that? No fall. Only harvest. Only harvest for the one that meditates upon the Word. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And finally, he says, all that he does shall prosper. And of course, this is speaking of spiritual prosperity, not economic prosperity. But it's one thing to be affected by an economic downturn. It's quite another to be affected by a spiritual downturn. You come to church, do your quiet time, but your yields perhaps have been very poor this season. And your resources seem inadequate for the struggles of life that you're facing. Your spiritual expenditure exceeds your spiritual income. What could be the source? Do you meditate upon the law of the Lord? Do you meditate? Do you engage it with all your mind and all your heart? Do you take time to dig deep into the Word of God? Or is your Bible intake this morning impoverished by distractions, lack of time, lack of discipline? Then let me commend to you this morning the lost art of Christian meditation. And nothing remains for us now but to go and apply it. Put it into practice. Resolve this morning to make time. Get up earlier if you have to. Dig deeper. Put down your roots into the Word, and with the Spirit's blessing, prove the words of Joshua that were read earlier. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we confess this morning that there is not one of us here in this place that does not need to grow in our use and our reading and our study and our meditation in your Word. We confess, O God, that you have given us the lively oracles of God that bring life and sustain life, that keep us from being unproductive and unfruitful. We confess to you, O God, that we have spurned your Word many times. We confess, O God, that our time in your Word each day, are coming to your word as families, are coming into your courts to hear the public proclamation of your word. But Lord, it has often been a formal thing that we do. It's been something that's been more of a hobby, O God, than coming to the life-giving waters that we need lest we die. Would you forgive us, O God, when we have not had delight in your word? That when the discipline and the drudgery have been the predominant features, and how we ask, O God, that you would forgive us for Jesus' sake. Make us like Jesus, the blessed man, who spent time meditating on the word, who grew in stature and in favor with God and man, who was in the Lord's house from his youngest ages, O Lord, listening to the teachers, asking questions. May we, like Jesus, read the word and ask it questions. May we seek to grow and to put down roots that we may not be like the chaff that is blown by the wind. Oh Lord, forgive us when we've made ourselves vulnerable to every wind of teaching and the cunning craftiness of the false doctrines that man conceives. Help us, we pray, to be rooted in the word, that we may stand firm, that we may know what we believe and why we believe it, that we may be winsome in telling it to others. And, O God, we pray that the Father would receive much glory when we bear much fruit. We are sorry for the poor yields from your orchard, O God. And we ask, O God, that we would commit each one to return again to the living word, that we would be like that tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit in season. May we experience no autumn, no fall, but only harvest, O Lord. And we ask, O God, that we would be fruitful trees, bringing glory to you. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the blessed man. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.